We love that old tree. It was many years ago now. We were living in Oklahoma. We spent over 10 years calling that our home. And on our property, we had an amazing oak tree. It was an interesting tree. As you looked at the tree, it really spoke to you of resilience. Because the tree didn't grow up straight. The tree was at a 45-degree angle. Really? But it was strong. It was healthy. It was a picture of, well, even though it had apparently been knocked down at one time, it was growing. And, oh, we just love that tree. Now, some in the family, and I won't mention any names not to incriminate myself, but we're a bit risk-averse. Now, some of the kids, they love to climb those, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60-feet trees. I was never one to do that. I really liked that 45-degree angle tree. It was just a very comfortable tree to climb. And you could actually walk up the tree. Resilience, that old oak tree. But there was a storm that went through our property. We went out the next morning, and we found that majestic, strong, powerful oak tree was laying shattered on the ground. The appearance of resiliency belied the fact that the tree was largely dead inside. Things can look resilient, they can look strong, but they can be rotten inside. Today we want to speak about resiliency. And that word may be a common word. You may have heard it a lot lately. But if we're trying to get a grasp on what is something that's resilient, think of a rubber ball, right? You drop a rubber ball and what happens? It bounces back. On the other hand, you take a piece of crystal, maybe very beautiful, but you drop that and what happens? It shatters. So the rubber ball, a rubber band, these things are resilient. They can take stress and they can bounce back. But other things may, in appearance, seem very valuable, but they're not very resilient. Is resilience important today? In medical circles, we talk a lot about resilience. Whether we're speaking about physical health or mental health or emotional health, resilience is important. Three firefighters rush into a home. They got there very late. They see the same horrific scene. There are actually charred bodies, unable to save, in that home. All three come in together, see the same things. After the event, one of them is diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder, unable to work. Another one of those three firefighters puts the memory behind her, and she moves on. She doesn't think about it, and she's still functional. The third firefighter seems to thrive in the midst of the very adversity that he has experienced. How can it be? How can three people experience the same thing and have different outcomes? The answer lies in part with resilience. How resilient are you? How resilient am I? And does the Bible speak to us about resilience? This is really a very relevant topic, even if you don't want to just speak about physical health. We're going to turn in our Bibles in just a minute to the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. As we're preparing to turn there, let's again ask the Lord for his special guidance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've already heard our prayers. Because we don't open your word confident in what we can draw from it. That's not our desire. We want you to speak to us today. And it's only in that confidence now that we open your word. Please be our teacher, be our guide, encourage us, and equip us to better minister to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm turning to Daniel chapter 12. We get a picture because this sermon last Sabbath was identified as a sermon of special end time relevance. Now, I didn't realize that at the time, but, you know, I try to follow the cues that I'm given. So Daniel of course, speaks to us with special relevance of the end times. And as I'm turning there in the book of Daniel, I want to remind you that whether you're reading the prophecies of the book of Daniel or the stories in the book of Daniel, they speak to us of the kind of character that we need, what's going to come on this world, and what kind of character we need in order to stand in the last days. We catch this picture in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of Jesus as Michael. It says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." There is a great time of trouble coming, but what's the good news right in this verse? That's right. Michael is standing up, and it describes him as the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So many Christians, as they look at end time events, they're afraid. And I've heard it many times. Will I be resilient enough when things heat up even more than they are right now? But the good news today, we want to look from the Bible at 10 keys to resilience. 10 keys to help us bounce back in the midst of difficulty. 10 keys that can help you spiritually when we deal with challenges, but these things can also help us physically. Are you aware that most diseases we deal with, we speak a lot about it, we say they're contributed to by a variety of risk factors. Have you heard that term? But just like there are things that can increase your risk of disease, there are also things that can protect you. We could call them resilience factors or protective factors. So let's begin together as we look at one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, as we look at the first key to resiliency. It's found in Psalm 23. And if you haven't already picked up on it in Daniel 12, we're going to see it there in Psalms chapter 23. We know this as the Shepherd's Psalm, don't we? The first key to resiliency. We're introduced to it right there in verse 1. The Lord is what? My shepherd. I shall not want, or I shall not lack anything. And as we read through that psalm, we come to verse 4, which speaks especially of resiliency. Yea, though I walk through what? The valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. The first key to resiliency from the Bible standpoint is the very presence of Jesus himself. Do you know, no matter what we're dealing with, we can have the sense, we can cultivate the sense of Jesus' presence. So that psalmist, as he was writing those words, right? This is a psalm of David. David knew what it was like to go through the valley of the shadow of death, didn't he? Many life and death experiences in his life, and he could write what? You are with me. You are with me. Can you cultivate that thought? It is one of the keys to resiliency. Now you say, well, you know, that's all well and good, but the Bible tells us that some people don't actually appreciate having a sense of God's presence. Are you aware of that? There's a time coming when it says, when Jesus comes in all his glory, there will be people asking for the rocks to fall on them. So the presence of God is not necessarily comforting unless we have assurance in our relationship with him, right? Unless we have a relationship of trust. Turn in your Bibles to another very familiar passage. A lot of the foundations for resiliency, you say, well, I know all this. By the way, do you realize that most people fail in life because they don't apply what they know? No, really. As a physician, I've heard many patients over the years say things like, well, I knew better, Dr. DeRose. I knew I should have. Right? Have you heard that before? Now, by the way, as the Lord allows us to do this, we will, throughout this message, draw in some of your own responses to things that reflect on resiliency. Now, some of you are thinking, well, this might be some kind of instantaneous, interactive presentation where you'll be on your smartphones giving responses. No, you actually, some of you have already given responses to the church here about your resiliency habits. How many of you are actually aware that you did that? I see a few of you sheepishly raising your hands. There was a questionnaire, a health questionnaire. Some of you started to remember this back a few months ago, where you submitted some insights into your lifestyle practices. Well, many of these practices, we'll see as we look at these Bible principles, actually dovetail with these principles of resiliency in the Bible. And many of you, if I were to ask, you filled out those forms honestly. We'll try to give you some of those insights through the sermon. But some of you shared things that I would say probably reflected that you were doing some things that you knew better than to do. Or maybe you weren't doing as many things as well as you knew you should do. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, we were asking people in this congregation about their exercise habits and their dietary habits and their sleeping habits. Are you starting to follow along? And whether you filled that survey out or not, you may be like me. Just as I'm speaking about those topics, I'm saying, how well am I doing? Are there ways that I could be improving? Are you with me? So a lot of what we already know is not sufficient because we're not living in the reality. I'm going to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And as I'm turning there, we want to look at something that speaks to us with special relevance. Galatians 2. You know, this letter was written to a church that was being torn. We're speaking a lot today about division in our nation. We're hearing things about division in our church. And we see in the book of Galatians the things that unite us, that unite us. And Paul put it this way. I'm in verse 20 of Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In another one of Paul's letters, just go a chapter further in the Bible to Ephesians, also in the second chapter, Paul is speaking about this experience of having Jesus living in him, of dying with Jesus, identifying with Jesus' death. Jesus had died for him. And by the way, this is the experience that we all can have every single day. Ephesians chapter 2, if you're not there right now in your own mind, I'm not just speaking about where we're at in the scriptures, in your own mind, Paul speaks to us in Ephesians 2 of where we come today. When we woke up in our human nature, our sinful nature, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. How many is Paul speaking to here? Every one of us. By birth, by choice, we're all lost. We're all sinners. And Paul says that he made, through him, we're made alive. That's what he's saying in Ephesians 2, verse 1. As he goes through, he describes God's character. In verse 4, he says, God who is rich in mercy. Now, we already heard this morning some powerful illustrations, some financial illustrations. Did you hear that already from up front? If you were to be rich in a certain commodity, which commodity would you like to be richest in? Would it be gold or platinum? Would it be houses? What would you like to be rich in? Well, God is described here as being rich in what? Mercy. Do we need mercy? In ourselves, we all need mercy, right? And so God is what? He's rich in mercy. How rich is he in mercy? He has abundant mercy. There is mercy for every single one of us. There is grace for every single one of us. And so as we read through Ephesians 2, we read these beautiful words. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, some people say, they've said to me over the years, I've just been so bad, God couldn't forgive me. By the way, it's an interesting dynamic. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but no one ever comes to church and they're just like everyone else. I mean, I don't hear people saying, well, I like the Granite Bay Church because everyone's just like me. The kind of things I hear when I visit around to different congregations is I usually hear something like, well, I don't know, you know, I feel uncomfortable in that church because everyone's so much better than me. Or I hear other people say, you know, I don't like that church. And they may not use these words. They say, I'm just a bit better than all those people. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Have you heard things like this? We have this human tendency to compare ourselves with one another. And in the gospel presentation, whether you're reading in Ephesians or Galatians, or whether you read Romans chapter 3, all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. We're all on a level playing field at the foot of the cross. The first principle of resiliency is God's presence. But the second principle is saving faith, saving trust, not because I deserve it, not because I'm so good, but because I have a loving Father, no matter how bad I feel. Jesus assured us that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. What does all manner mean? Every type. There is no type of sin. Murder? Can God forgive a murderer? What do you think? Do you know it for a fact? Can you give me an example of a murderer that we know is forgiven? David. Others say Moses, right? Now, I'm not trying to put the law off to the side, but it doesn't matter. What about adultery? What about, I mean, base crimes? I mean, robbing God, killing his saints. Manasseh. I mean, you look at some of these biblical examples, and here's the point, okay? God not only wants us to cultivate a sense of his presence, but to know that you personally are forgiven. Do you realize that? It doesn't matter what you've done. And you say, well, we've heard, I mean, these are the principles of resiliency. I mean, these are basic things that every Christian knows. But we need to live these principles. Principle number one, the presence of Jesus. One of the keys to resiliency. The second principle is faith, trusting in God. The third principle is hope. Is hope. Some years ago, I was speaking to a group at an Indian Health Service facility many miles from here. Was giving an in-service to professionals there, and we were talking about some of the challenges they were facing in this corner of Indian country. And one of the counselors was telling me the story of a young man. He was very depressed, young teenager, and no one could get through to him. Finally, one day, he opened up, and he opened up not with words, but with a very telling gesture. When the counselor was trying to probe his depression, his discouragement, he simply made a gesture like this. Now you look, you say, well, what does that mean? As the counselor interacted with him, this young man revealed his vision for his future. His vision involved having both his legs cut off and being on dialysis. Because what he saw happening in his family was diabetes and kidney failure and limb loss. And his picture of the future, was it one of hope? No, it was one of discouragement. And so even if you have a confidence that God is with you, even if you believe you're forgiven, if you're not cultivating hope, what happens to your resiliency? When you get kicked in the face, what do you think? well, bad things are just going to happen. It's just going to get worse and worse because you have no hope. The power of hope is illustrated in many places in the Bible. One of my favorite passages is in the book of Habakkuk. I invite you to turn there to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is really a story of struggle. Habakkuk is dealing with the subject of unanswered prayer. You know, why isn't God acting? Why are you letting the wicked prosper? And when God does act and does answer his prayer, he says, why are you blessing the wicked? Finally, Habakkuk gets to the point of our second principle of resiliency, and that is trust and faith. And he responds with the third principle, hope, as he closes his book. I'm in Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Now, you got to remember, Habakkuk is living in an agricultural era. He's a farmer, if you will. He's among farmers, okay? You just heard a reminder of what happened 10 years ago in this country. Habakkuk is speaking of something even more cataclysmic if you read through the words carefully. Listen as we read from Habakkuk 3, beginning with verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Do you realize what he's just talking about? I mean, everything is crashed. The agriculture is gone. Your livestock is gone. What are you going to do? Verse 17 concludes with verse 18. Yet, I will what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Do you catch the picture? When the world is giving you images that you should just roll over and play dead, God has not shown up. Habakkuk is saying, I have seen it with my own eye. When I thought God wasn't there, he was. When I thought God wasn't answering my prayers, he was. When I thought God was answering prayers in ways that I wouldn't want him to answer my prayers, I'm going to just trust God anyway. I know these are familiar concepts, but they're powerful concepts. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You say, Dr. DeRose, Romans 8, that is so familiar. I got that on my mirror. Because I am turning to that favorite verse in Romans 8, perhaps by quoted by Christians worldwide. One of those favorite verses, Romans 8, 28. You say, this really has to do with hope and resiliency? Yes, indeed it does. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know, by the way, what does that mean, we know? Is there a difference between saying, I think, and I know? Is there a difference between saying, I hope, and I know? The verse says, we know. That what? All things work together for good. Now, there are some conditions to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Does it say all things are good? It says all things what? Work together for good. Some years ago, a new genetic test had just come out. It was a test for a particularly devastating disease called Huntington's disease. Maybe you know of it. It's a neurodegenerative disease. The brain actually decays quite rapidly, usually starts in the prime of life in the 40s or so. But unfortunately, it starts at a time when most people have already had their children. And it's inherited genetically. So they actually had come out with a genetic test in the early days of genetic testing for this disease, and the test was not perfected. But they were offering it to family members, to children, of parents who had Huntington's disease. And the goal of the test was to tell you whether or not you had the gene, in essence, whether or not you would develop the disease. And so people went to have this test done, and the results ended up stratifying or putting the people into three groups. There was a group of people that after having this Huntington test done, were told, you will not develop Huntington's disease. How do you think they felt? They felt great, right? Wow, I'm not going to get it. There was another group over here, and they were told, you are going to get Huntington's disease. How do you think they felt? Not so happy, right? But there was a third group. What do you think the third group was? That's right. They said the test is new. It's not real precise. And this group right here, you, we don't know whether you're going to get the disease or not. After that result was disseminated, was shared with the individuals, they evaluated the level of stress that people experienced as a result of the diagnosis. Who do you think had the least stress? Yeah, those who got the good news, right? They're not stressed at all. They got good news. They're celebrating, right? Who do you think had the most stress? It was those who didn't know. Now, how can this be? How can not knowing be more stressful than knowing the worst possible thing that you could get when it comes to that test? How could that possibly be? Have you ever thought about why people worry? Look at Romans 8 again. Do you believe that all things work together for good? Put yourself in a situation. You're right now, you're praying about a situation, and you don't know which way it could go. And you could think of some really bad things that could happen. What do we typically pray for? Yeah, we typically pray that the bad things won't happen. But what would happen if we prayed that God's will would be done? And we were trusting Him in the midst of whatever we were dealing with. And we said, Lord, even if the worst thing could happen, I could believe your promise that you can work for good in that worst option. Now, years ago, I got some practical experience with this. And you would say, well, Dr. DeRose, this is not really the greatest, you know, practical challenge we have in life. But for me as a young man, one of the most stressful things I faced was something called examinations. Okay, we had a lot of them going through pre-med and then medical school. And I would get very stressed during exams. And after coming to Jesus, he gave me this revelation one day. And that was that he knew what he wanted me to do in life. Now, I'm in medical school at the time. And, you know, if you fail your tests in medical school, what happens to you? Now, you don't become a doctor. You're all aware of that, right? There's just very, you know, some practical application here. But I started with a strange line of thinking. And that is, you know, Lord, you know what you want me to do in life. Maybe it's not to be a doctor. And I started praying before my test a different prayer that I had never prayed before. I started praying, Lord, you know what you want me to do in life. If I know too much, if I would do too well on this test, please confuse my mind so that I would do poor enough so that I will be where you want me in the future. Now, how many of you think that's a strange prayer to pray? Yeah, I thought it was kind of strange too. But, you know, I noticed something that happened in that process. Basically, I was saying I had come to the point where I could look at what I thought was the worst possible outcome and I could still trust that God was working in it. What was I doing? I was exercising not only trust, but I was exercising that third resiliency factor, which is what? Hope. No matter what happens, I can hope in the Lord. And so I encourage you, no matter what you're facing, believe that God's big enough to take care of your problems. We all know it, right? We've got the verses on our mirrors. They show up on our desktop when we open up our computer. I don't know where they are. They're in Memories Hall. But apply that third principle. Now, you might say, we're looking at principles of resilience. We've talked about sensing God's presence. We've talked about trust or faith. We've talked about hope. And some of you might be connecting some of the dots. You say, wait a minute. There's a list coming through here, you know, faith and hope. And there's something else that goes along, at least in 1 Corinthians 13 with faith and hope. And what is it?
Charity
or love, right? That's the fourth element of resiliency that I want to look with you at. And I want to look at a special example, a special application of love, and that is thankfulness. Thanksgiving. Is there much in the Bible that encourages us to give thanks? I'm sure you could think of many verses, many passages. Why don't you turn to Philippians 4? Because Philippians 4 connects these third and fourth points of resiliency. Now, to give the context here, in Philippians 4, Paul is writing from where? He's writing from prison. That's exactly right. And Paul picks up on this element of hopefulness that we've been talking about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." We would, in the vernacular, we would paraphrase that, "Don't worry about anything," right? Don't worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication," with what? "Thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, do you catch this here? He's speaking to people who are tempted to what? To worry, right? I wouldn't say don't worry about anything unless I was speaking to someone who is prone to worry. By the way, who is that? I mean, all of us, right? Don't we all have things that we tend to worry about? Okay? So when you're tempted to worry, what does Paul say you should do? Yes, pray. How? With thanksgiving. So you're tempted to be worried. You're worried about your finances. You're worried about your job. You're worried about relationships, and things look really bad. Maybe you're worried about our country or our church. Okay? You're worried. What are you supposed to do? We're supposed to pray, but we're not just supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray how? But how do you pray with thanksgiving when you're tempted to be worried? I mean, if things look like they're going bad and that's why you're praying, why would you thank God? Because you're thanking Him for the things we've already talked about, that He's present with you, that we can trust Him, that He's trustworthy, that He gives us a reason to hope. He gives us a future and a hope. Are you following along? So we can pray with thanksgiving. And now this is one of the remarkable passages about prayer, because there is no promise that your prayer will be answered. Not in Philippians 4. Do you see it there? Does it say anything about your prayer being answered? Now, there are other passages in the Bible that promise that God answers our prayers, but not in Philippians 4. What is the assurance in Philippians 4? That's right. When we pray this way with thanksgiving, it says what? It says, right, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is one of the resiliency factors. It's thanking God. Now, being a physician, I'm very interested in this. There's a lot written, you know, about thankfulness and how it contributes to resiliency. I did a little literature search this week. And whether you're reading the psychology literature or whether perhaps you just visited to one of the centers of the positive psychology movement in the world, you know where it is? UC Davis, Dr. Robert Emmons. Let me just read you some studies that have been published on the power of thanksgiving. I'm just going to read you the titles, maybe a few high points. Here's one: "Counting Blessings Versus Burdens, an Experimental Investigation of Gratitude and Subjective Well-Being in Daily Life." You say, oh, that sounds very scholarly. What was it talking about? Well, they basically found when people cultivated gratitude and giving thanks, their mood improved. Wow. You want to feel better? You're discouraged? What should you do? Count your blessings. Here's another one. Oh, my. Early adolescence. Counting blessings in early adolescence? Would it help them? Well, let me read you the one of the findings. "Results indicated that counting blessings was associated with enhanced self-reported gratitude, optimism, life satisfaction, and decreased negative affect." In plain English, less depressive ideas. What were they doing? They were thanking not God. They were just cultivating thankfulness. I would suggest to you the most powerful thankfulness is thanking God, but they were just cultivating gratitude. These are secular studies. So you say, if the secularists are doing it, why aren't I doing it? When was the last time you prayed the Lord's Prayer? Have you ever thought, how does that prayer start? Our Father, which art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? You're praising God. May your name be holy. Praise be to your name. Thank you, Lord. Gratitude is a powerful factor. You want to know something else interesting in the research? The more gratitude you cultivate, the more likely you are to be altruistic. The more likely you are to give and help other people. So if you're upset that someone's not treating you right, you should feel sorry for them and pray for them, because they're probably not giving thanks sufficiently. Well, we've looked at four pillars of resiliency. We have six more that I want to look at with you. And this really brings us to kind of a juncture in what we're looking at, because we've been talking about things that every Christian would say amen to, I think. But now when we come to the fifth resiliency-enhancing factor, get onto a little bit different ground here. And we'll segue there by having you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, 2 Corinthians is a much more optimistic letter than 1 Corinthians. But if you want to speak about a divided church, read 1 Corinthians sometime. 2 Corinthians 13, though, as Paul is closing his second letter to the church of Corinth, he gives a challenge to that church that I believe is relevant for us today as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." That challenge to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. How do you know if your faith is genuine? I mean, it's easy to say, right, I trust Jesus when everything's going well. How do you know if you're really trusting Jesus? How do you know if you really trust anyone? Some of you say a test. I think we really see if we trust someone when they ask us to do something that we wouldn't normally do. Maybe it's even against our better judgment. Who is the shining example in the Bible of faith? Abraham. Yeah, you could mention many, but Abraham is the one I was thinking of. And there in Genesis 22, what was Abraham asked to do? That's right, sacrifice his own son. Did he trust God's voice enough? What does Hebrews 11 tell us? Hebrews 11 says, Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. If he was calling him to sacrifice his own son, he knew the promise was through Isaac. How could it be fulfilled? Abraham trusted God in spite of his senses. He did what? He actually obeyed God. It's amazing to me, you know, many times obedience is minimized in the Christian world. Did a quick Bible search this week as well, and I was interested in looking at this connection. You know, we sometimes quote some of Jesus' closing words there in John 14 and 15, you know, speaking about loving him and keeping his commandments. But the connection between loving God and keeping his commandments is integrated throughout the whole Bible. Exodus 20, verse 6, God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and do what? Keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 5:10, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9, the faithful God keeps his covenant and mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 11:1, you will love the Lord your God, you will keep his charge, you will keep his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments. Deuteronomy 11:22, keep, you get the picture. On and on. Through Deuteronomy, through Joshua, through the Old Testament, in the New, Nehemiah and Daniel and into John, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And so, as the Christian world somehow thinks these things are foreign to the first four foundations of resiliency we looked at, I would say it's just the opposite. Obedience is also part and parcel of the keys to resilience. And it's actually an indicator that I have the genuine quality. If I really love God and trust Him, what will I do? I mean, think about it. Why would you not obey the one that has saved you and loved you and gave everything for you? What reason would you do that? Dr. DeRose, but can I have some fun in life? Fun in life? I mean, people sit in my office. They say, but I need, you know, but I just do this so I can have a little bit, you know, I really like to do this bad habit. It's killing them. They're diagnosed with lung cancer. And we're saying, you know, one of the things that'll give you an advantage is to just quit smoking. I'm not quite ready to quit yet. Really? It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Well, the last five resiliency factors actually look at some of these aspects of obedience in our physical realm that tie in with those first five pillars. Let's just look at them quickly together. The first one is social connectedness. Social connectedness. Maybe I should stop right here. Because on that survey that you filled out a few months ago, by the way, 275 members, either of our congregation here or our online community, filled out that survey. And some of us were surprised that there was a reference there to the eight laws of health, and there was probably a good quarter of those of you that filled it out had no idea what is referred to as these eight laws of health. Now, we have a neighboring institution nearby that has popularized an easy way to remember the eight laws of health with the phrase what? New start. New start. So the eight laws of health refer to these eight principles of health. Nutrition, that's what the N stands for. The E is for what? Exercise. W is for water. S is for sunshine. T is for temperance. What comes after T? Boy, you guys are good spellers. A, what does that stand for? Air, fresh air. The R is for what? Rest. And the last T? Trust in divine power. That's right. New start. Have you got that? New start. Eight laws of health. So when you were asked if you practice those things, it was asking, do you try to prioritize these things? Then you say, wait a minute. You're talking about social support. What does that have to do with new start? Well, the last T is for trusting in God, relationship with Him. But you know, relationship with one another, one of the most powerful resiliency factors in the literature is connectedness with other people. I could read you many studies today, but I'm not going to do that. But just trust me. Maybe that's asking a bit. But really, resiliency. If you want to be resilient, you want to be connected with other people. Now, here's the tragedy. In that survey, one of the questions was asked, and it was asked about loneliness. And many of you identified some degree of loneliness, okay? Many, not the majority, but many of you. Now, here's the tragedy. I mean, it would be bad if one person was lonely, but to me, it's a tragedy for two people to be lonely, because all they'd have to do is get together, and they wouldn't be lonely anymore. You ever thought about that? Right? So here's the thing. I would like to challenge you. When you come to church, look around and see if anybody looks lonely. You say, Dr. Drones, how can you tell if somebody looks lonely? As they're walking out the door, see if they seem to be connected with other people. Now, especially if you're lonely, don't say this is not a very loving church. Nobody cares for me. I mean, I've heard both in churches over the years. Most of the time I hear good things about the congregation here, but you know, sometimes people can be missed. You know, sometimes you just overlook people that don't have much hair, okay, or whatever it is, okay? And so here's the point. The point is, look around and reach out to people. Now, I know some of you are saying, Dr. DeRose, you never reach out to me. Well, then come out and reach out to me if I've been neglecting you. And let me know. Let me apologize to you, because I'm not trying to avoid any of you. If you didn't pick up on it, that was principle number six of resiliency, social connectedness. In fact, I will even tell you, sadly, there are people in this congregation or on our online community who've had suicidal thoughts. They're that disconnected. Now, it doesn't mean they've actually acted on them, But even if you have, even if you've been there, church is a healing community. But sometimes you have to let the doctor know that you've got a problem. Okay, if you just walk in and say, well, I'm not going to say anything, we'll see how good this doctor is, and you're depressed and you don't tell me anything, maybe I'll pick up on it, but maybe I won't. Maybe you're having terrible abdominal pain, but you're just hiding it very well. And even when I press on your stomach, you're laughing. If you don't tell me you're hurting, I'm not going to know what's going on. So don't be afraid to share with other people. Well, another resiliency principle, it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's actually also found in Genesis 1 and 2, but we're turning here to 1 Timothy, Paul writing to that young minister. 1 Timothy. And what I find interesting about this passage is that you might miss the significance of what Paul's speaking about, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, because he says there, for bodily exercise profits what? A little. But godliness is profitable what? For all things. So you say, well, he's obviously speaking about the importance of spiritual things that are the foundations for resiliency. But I'd also say that he's telling us that bodily exercise is also profitable, right? Now, if you had to leave off one or the other, if you had to skip physical culture and spiritual culture, if you had to choose one or the other, what should you choose? Well, there's no comparison, right? But God doesn't want you to choose. He wants you to prioritize spiritual health. No question. But he also wants you, I believe, every day to do something physical activity. Now, some of you obviously think that's not true because we looked at your responses on the questionnaire. And it is a vast minority of you that do something every day or even 5 to 6 days a week. So if you're exercising 5, 6, or 7 days a week, you're in a minority. You're not supposed to be proud of that. You're supposed to try to find ways to encourage your brothers and sisters to do the same. You say, Dr. DeRose, I thought we only need 3 to 4 days a week. Yes, you can get a lot of benefits from 3 to 4 days a week, but the most powerful exercise program for long-term health is daily exercise. Daily exercise. So I recommend you do something. So that doesn't mean you go to the health club every day. It doesn't mean you have to chop wood every day. I recommend you do take a day of rest. We call that the Sabbath. But it would be nice today to take a walk, wouldn't it? Have you done that already? Maybe not. Get outside today. Do something physically active. And by the way, research on resiliency, powerful. I'm going to jump to another principle. I was going to share this a little bit later, but it has to do with this idea of temperance or substance avoidance. Substance avoidance. Turn your Bibles to Daniel 1. One of the great examples of resilience in the Bible. The prophet Daniel, he's a young man, he's taken captive. What does everything around Daniel say? What does everything around Daniel say as we come to Daniel 1? You look at it. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king, has just conquered, has sacked Jerusalem. Didn't completely wipe it out and take everyone just yet, but this is one of the early conquests of Nebuchadnezzar. And he takes Daniel, and he takes some of the goods from the house of the Lord, and he brings them where? To Babylon, to his own God's house. What does this communicate in the ancient world? That's right. My God is bigger than your God. My God is stronger than your God. Your God is nothing. Marduk, the Babylonian gods, they are everything. Baal, whoever, they're everything. Your God is nothing. So the secular environment is telling Daniel that his God is nothing. The temple is no longer valid. God is no longer on the throne. That's what the secular world is saying. By the way, does our secular world tell us the very same thing today? They do. And so Daniel now is a prisoner. He's brought to Babylon, and he's going to be given the Harvard diet, maybe the Stanford diet. I don't know what diet it is, the Cambridge diet, okay? I guess there are some Cambridge diets out there. But anyway, he's being put on the world's best diet. That's what the king's eating. And what does Daniel say? Verse 8 in Daniel 1. Daniel purposes in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor of the wine which he drank. This word defilement is sanctuary language. Daniel is saying his body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. The world is saying God's not on the throne, God's not relevant, and Daniel is saying my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am not going to eat the king's meat, I am not going to drink the king's wine, and he requests to be placed on what we would call today a total vegetarian or vegan diet. Okay? Interesting. But let's talk about the substance abuse element, because he's not going to drink the king's wine. You know, for many years in medical circles, it has been popular, at least in some circles, to talk about wine being good for your health. Probably about 6 years ago, that pendulum started to shift as the world literature was being compiled by experts throughout the world, like the World Health Organization, the National Institutes of Health, and even back then, they started making statements like this. There is no amount of alcoholic beverage that is good for your health. And some of you have just read recent press releases, recent studies, just saying again that this is cutting-edge medical science today. There is no amount of alcoholic beverage that will be beneficial to your health. Now, we could speak for quite a while, I have in other settings, about are there some good things in alcoholic beverages? Yes, there are some good things there, because there's phytochemicals in the plants that are used to make the alcoholic beverages. And if you're on a phytochemically depleted diet, if you're not eating enough fruits and vegetables, might you get something in the wine that could actually help you on some level? Yes, that's possible. But if you look at the cumulative influence of alcoholic beverages, they are destructive. You know, we still haven't caught on with this as a culture. I mean, have you been listening lately? I mean, we're in a very politicized, polarized debate in our country, but I don't hear anyone taking opportunity to say, no, it's not normal behavior just to drink alcohol socially. One of the things that undermines your resiliency is alcoholic beverages. And there are some who do sometimes in our congregation and in our online community do use alcoholic beverages. We learned that from the survey. And I'm not trying to shame you. I'm just saying we've all been in that same climate that Daniel's been in. People are telling you, oh, it's good for you. You know, moderation, it's good. This is nonsense. Telling example in the scriptures was Calvary. Jesus was on the cross. He's dying for you. He's dying for me. And as he's there on that cross, he is offered an alcoholic beverage. Oh, some translations say wine or bitter wine or vinegar wine, depends on the translation, but it was a narcotic, if you will, a sedative alcoholic beverage. Had Jesus drank that beverage, would it have shortened his life? Would he have died sooner? No. I mean, he's dying on the cross. Why did Jesus not drink that beverage? He didn't want to defile himself. He didn't want to cloud his mind. You see, the battle is for the mind. You see? Oh, well, but my dad, he drank until he was 101. And he said one of the reasons he lived so long, this is not my dad, he's still alive and he's not 101. One of the reasons he lived so long is because he said, I drank every day. The battle is for your mind. And if you haven't had enough reminders just this week, a friend of mine, when I was in college, I didn't grow up a Seventh-day Adventist. Yes, that was part of my culture too. Came in one day and said, Dave, I can't drink anymore. He was a Christian, wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist, evangelical Christian. I said, why? Well, you know, what happened? He said, I went out drinking and I don't remember anything that I did. I have no idea what I did. He said, I got to stop. He quit completely. Well, not many of us drink alcohol, but if we're talking about substances, there is a substance that is more commonly used around here. Any of you like to guess what it is? Caffeine. It was also about 5 or 6 years ago, the headlines. This was the headline, really, in the media. Want to live longer? Drink coffee. Drink coffee. Have you heard it? By the way, other studies have come out. This is now a tagline in some of the research. When this first study came out, probably about 2012, I went to the New England Journal of Medicine. The study had just been published. I hadn't seen it. And I pulled up in the literature, what does it have to say about caffeine and coffee in particular? Is it really helping people live longer? So I start reading through the study. And I don't have to go very far. In the results section, and it's very clear, they say the more coffee people drank, the sooner they died. I kid you not. This is in the medical research study that is being championed as drinking more coffee to live longer. Did you hear what I said? The promotional material going out there is you want to live longer, drink coffee. I'm reading the data, and what does it say? The more coffee you drank, the sooner you died. So, well, how can they do this? I read through the study a little bit more. They started looking at coffee, and they found that it was associated with just about every bad lifestyle habit. The more coffee people drank, the more they tended to weigh. The more coffee they drank, the less they exercised. The more coffee they drank, the less fruits and vegetables they ate. The more coffee they drank, the more they smoked. Years ago, one of my mentors, when I was in medical school, told me that neurophysiologists had a name for caffeine. They called it bad habit glue. What does glue do? Makes things stick. If you want bad habits to stick, what should you do? Drink coffee. Now here's what they did. This is an amazing study. They then tried to undo all the bad things that coffee was associated with. You can do this now statistically. So they undid, if you can do such a thing in reality, I doubt. But they do this statistically, and at the end of the study, they say, after we accounted for all the bad things that coffee was associated with, lo and behold, we found the more coffee people drank, the longer they lived. Really? This is the methodology that was used. Now, I'd like to tell you that when God was giving instruction to a church, to an end-time movement, they're called Seventh-day Adventists. Some of you have met a few of them. He didn't tell us to avoid coffee because we would die sooner, but he was speaking about the mental and moral effects of that beverage. We don't hear much about that. We don't hear about the mental and moral effects of alcohol, even though we should hear more about it. And the point is, God is interested in giving you the keys to resiliency. Now, some of you realize we haven't talked about all 10 because I didn't talk about diet and sleep and some other things. And if I had, you would say, well, Dr. DeRose, all you did today was just tell us a bunch of stuff we already knew. Well, then the question is, why aren't I doing better? I'm thinking of myself. I mean, I have areas where I could improve on the spiritual end of things and on the physical end of things. God isn't giving us a message of resiliency to make us feel worse. Why does he give us a message of resiliency? So we'll do better. So when things get difficult, we can bounce back. God wants me on the best diet, so when threats come my way, I can thrive instead of decline, right? When emotional challenges come to me, he wants me to be able to do what? To bounce back. Do you catch the picture? So God in his love gives us counsel about keys to resilience. Yes, it's founded on knowing he's there present with us. It's founded on faith. It's founded on hope. It's founded on love and thanksgiving. But it also includes obedience. And when we come to obedience and the nitty-gritty of the things that God asks us to do, he tells us the best way to live and the best way to eat. And sometimes he spells out very clearly, and other times it was. So in his love and in his mercy, for those of us as a Christian world that missed those clear examples in the Bible, he in love gave an end-time gift of prophecy and pointed out the very things that we need to do to be most resilient. Do you want to be more resilient? Do you want to have a better chance of standing when things get difficult? Then I would commend to you the Bible principles of resilience.